I would ask that you now would turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Joshua. We have fast-forwarded through some of the narrative here to arrive this evening at the 22nd chapter of Joshua. And tonight we are going to read that entire chapter, which is 34 verses. So it is somewhat of a lengthy selection of Scripture. I would ask, though, as you are able, that you would stand with me as we read out of respect for the Word of God. Joshua chapter 22, the entire chapter, hear now the very Word of God. At that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days, down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers, as he promised them. Therefore turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cling to him, to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now to the one half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan. But to the other half, Joshua had given a possession beside their brothers in the land west of the Jordan. And when Joshua sent them away to their homes and blessed them, he said to them, "Go back to your tents with much wealth and with very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, and iron, and with much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers." So the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home, parting from the people of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, their own land of which they had possessed themselves by command of the Lord through Moses. And when they came to the region of the Jordan that is in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. And the people of Israel heard it and said, "Behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region about the Jordan, on the side that belongs to the people of Israel." And when the people of Israel heard it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. Then the people of Israel sent to the people of Reuben and to the people of Gad and to the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribal families of Israel, every one of them a head of the family among the clans of Israel. And they came to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, and they said to them, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel in turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? Have we not had enough of the sin at Peor, which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves, and from which came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord, that you too must turn away this day from following the Lord? And if you too rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. But now if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land where the Lord's tabernacle stands and take for yourself a possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or make us as rebels by building for yourselves an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, break faith in the matter of the devoted things, and wrath fell upon all the congregation of Israel? And did he not perish alone for his iniquity?" Then the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh said in answer to the heads of the family of Israel, "The Mighty One, God, the Lord, the Mighty One, God, the Lord. He knows, and let Israel know. If it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord. Or if we did so to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself take vengeance. No, but we did not, but we did it from fear that in time to come, your children might say to our children, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you people of Reuben and the people of Gad. You have no portion in the Lord. So your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore we said, let us now build an altar, not for burnt offering nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you, and between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings, so your children will not say to our children in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. And we thought, if this should be said to us or to our descendants in time to come, we should say, behold the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings, not for sacrifices, but to be a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following the Lord by building an altar for burnt offering, grain offering, or sacrifice, other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before his tabernacle. When Phinehas the priest and the chiefs of the congregations, the heads of the families of Israel who were with them, heard the words that the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh spoke, it was good in their eyes. And Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest said to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is in our midst because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the chiefs returned from the people of Reuben and the people of Gad in the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the people of Israel, and brought back word to them. And the report was good in the eyes of the people of Israel, and the people of Israel blessed God and spoke no more of making war against them to destroy the land where the people of Reuben and the people of Gad were settled. The people of Reuben and the people of Gad called the altar witness. For they said, it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Lord, it is easy to get lost in these details of things that happened long ago, and yet we know there is significance for us here today. And Lord, we thank you that you have set this example for us, an example within even the provision that you were making for the people of Israel. That should speak to us today and should speak of a better provision that you have made for us. We thank you for these things. We ask that you speak to us now. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, for any of you in the congregation here tonight that have ever purchased a brand new car, you've probably gone through that initial period where the car is almost all that you think about. Maybe I'm only speaking to the men here, but certainly I know this to be true. And you go and sit in the car in the garage, even if you have nowhere to go, and you look at the dials, you read the owner's manual, and familiarize yourself with the car, and in many ways just revel in this new vehicle. And at a point where your satisfaction ought to be at its peak with this vehicle, there is also sort of an interesting phenomenon that takes place, that while your satisfaction is at its peak, your fear is also at its peak, because you're afraid of what may happen to this brand new car. And you are looking with all that is in you to avoid having that first scratch on the new car. If it's raining, maybe now's not a good time to drive. I can eat later. There are many things that you take to avoid anything happening to this car that might spoil its newness. Now, for some of you, this may go on for your entire period of ownership with the car. I don't know. But I know that this is a phenomenon that I've seen happen to me and seen happen to many people. And it is in some way mirrors what is happening to these Transjordanian tribes here in our passage here tonight, because they are at a point that ought to be the peak of their happiness and satisfaction with what God has done here. And yet, even at that moment, it is fear that is controlling them. And it is that fear that reveals some of the flaws that are in themselves and in this inheritance that they have taken possession of here. Well, we are re-entering this story of Joshua at what ought to be really kind of a high point for it. This is after everyone has gotten their inheritance distributed to them, and they're in a position to enjoy it and to rest. Think about how chapter 21 ends. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. One word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house, not one word of all the promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. They have everything that God had promised. They have the promise. They have a very trustworthy God who has protected them and who has pledged to continue to protect them from all sides. There shouldn't be anything to worry about, in a sense, at this point. And it's in that context that Joshua gathers the fighting men of these tribes, the Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, which ought to be well beaten into your head by now after the reading of this passage. And these men of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh are these Transjordanian tribes because they live on the far side of the Jordan. Their inheritance is on the other side of the Jordan. Now, he commends them for fulfilling the charge that was given to them by him in the very first chapter of Joshua to fight alongside their brothers, because obviously they had already gotten their land. It might well have been Moses had given this land. It would be easy for them to say, well, you know, good luck with that war over there. And yet they did exactly what they had pledged. They came, separated themselves from their family for this lengthy struggle, this multi-year struggle that it took to subdue the land of Canaan, and fought right alongside all those who were receiving the land in Canaan. Well, now that land has been subdued, it's been distributed, and they have obeyed, and their obedience is complete. They've obeyed Moses, they've obeyed Joshua, and by extension, they've ultimately obeyed God. And so so at this point, Joshua says that everybody else has been given rest. It is your turn to have your rest. And he dismisses them to go back to their lands on the other side of the Jordan. And as he is dismissing them, he gives them this charge to follow after the Lord. And this charge that we see here in verse 5 is very much after the language that we see in Deuteronomy itself. It mirrors it very closely, that they would cling to God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. That first great commandment. And this is sort of a miniature version of the charge that Joshua will deliver in the next chapter to the leaders of all the tribes of Israel. And finally, in the famous covenant renewal ceremony that we see in the final chapter of Joshua, where he pulls everybody together and charges them to continue in following after the Lord. And they depart with Joshua's blessing, which is reiterated by the author. The author wants to make very sure here, he repeats this, that we know that Joshua has blessed these people, and he recites it twice, and it goes into goes into the description of this blessing, this much wealth and livestock and silver and gold and iron and much clothing. These are the typical spoils of war that they are told to divide among their brothers. It also, in many ways, gives some sense to the incident with Achan at Jericho, which we will discuss shortly, seeing that this is the typical spoil of war. And he also repeats not only this blessing, but once again reiterates for us this description of their land for the reader's benefit. And at this point, it would seem like period, end of chapter. All is well. All is good. Everything positive that should have happened has happened. They've been faithful to the end. And here, go enjoy your reward. Take your spoil to your people. And relax and enjoy the rest that your Lord has secured for you. And yet, that's hardly the end of the chapter. It's just merely the beginning of this narrative, isn't it? Because with this apparent entry into rest that we see in the first 9 verses of the chapter, it's followed by this multifaceted account of the mistrust of man in verses 10 through 29. And it is in the face of this seeming good news that the next thing that we are told about these people is before they cross back over the Jordan to where their possession is, they build an altar. And they build an altar that is that we are told is of impressive size. It's imposing size. And this is sort of related to us neutrally. They built this altar. We're not given any clue as to their motivation or the purpose of the altar, but altars in general have a purpose. They are for sacrificing, are they not? It's understood that that's what an altar is for. And it is that understanding and that inference that the rest of Israel takes from the construction of this altar. They immediately deem that they've built this altar for their own convenience, in a sense, for them to have a place that they don't have to go as far, all the way to Jerusalem, to perform sacrifices. And sort of to add insult to injury, they built it on the side of the Jordan that doesn't belong to them. They built it in Canaan, in what had been Canaan. And so what the inference that is taken by the rest of Israel, the other 9.5 tribes, as it were, is that there is evil in their hearts, there's evil in their intent, and they call it rebellion. Now, this rebellion would be an apparent violation of Deuteronomy 12, chapter 12, verse 5, which states that it is God alone who determines where he should worship. It's also a guide, frankly, for us in worship today, that it is the Lord who regulates these sacrifices that are to be made to him. You can't just perform them anywhere. And many, many years later, when Israel is going to split up, the 10 tribes are going to basically declare their breaking of faith with this very thing. They're going to follow after the practices of all the other religions in the region, that sacrifices can be performed on any high hill, under any green tree, basically anywhere. That is not how Israel is supposed to conduct themselves in their worship of the Lord. And it's very troubling to the other tribes that this altar has been built. And so they bring themselves together and they appoint Phinehas. They appoint Phinehas to go and take with him representatives from these other 10 tribes and go over to Gilead and to confront them and with what they've done, and basically said, you've committed an evil act. You've in building this altar for sacrifice. And they what they do is they come and they and and they're Their fear is that this sin isn't going to just affect them, it's going to affect everybody. And these are these two examples that they come up with are Peor. Now, you may or may not be familiar with that, but that was the incident in Numbers 25, where the Israelites were in Moab, and there were a number of Israelites who basically took up with the Moabite women, and then took up with the Moabite women's religion, the Baals of the land, and pledged themselves to these Baals. And God sent a plague on upon Israel, and it wasn't until the people who had participated in this sin with the Moabites were slain. And who was it that led the charge to slay them, took up a spear? Why? It was Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the very one here who has been chosen to lead this delegation. Now, in some ways, that is certainly a reflection, or ought to be a reflection, to the other tribes. We're serious about this, because this is the man whose zeal is said to have saved Israel from this incident at Peor. It's no coincidence that they mention this particular thing. They even say, "We even to this day we're trying to cleanse ourselves from this horrible sin." 24,000 Israelites were killed in the plague. That took place because of Peor. And so its effects extended beyond even the sinners. And also they mention Achan, which was part of the earlier Joshua narrative. And you remember Achan, and when they were led into Jericho, they were given strict instructions not to take any plunder, but rather to leave it all. It was all placed under the ban. It was all placed as a witness to God's great displeasure with Jericho. Well, as you can see in this chapter, the typical thing for a conquering army to do is to seize the spoil. The Reubenites and the Gadites are being sent back to Gilead with spoil to split with their brethren. At that point, though, everybody was told to hold back. And everybody did hold back, with the exception of Achan, who took gold and silver, saw it, took it, hid it, and Israel was routed in the next battle. And their point is, Achan wasn't the only one who died in this particular case. The consequences of his sin in this covenant spread beyond Achan. We can't have any impurities among us in this covenant. God, otherwise, all of Israel will have God's wrath turned upon them. And these two examples in their mind prove that to be true. God's own words prove that to be true. Now, the Transjordanian tribes, and of course, when you read something like this, thoughts go through your mind like, could they not have given some notice as to why they built this altar rather than just building it? And say, by the way, we're building this altar, we're not going to sacrifice on it. Now, certainly, when they're confronted, that's what they're saying. And they're saying it very emphatically, this calling out the name of the Lord, the Mighty One, the God, the Lord, the Mighty One. He knows that that's not what we had in our hearts. There's no sort of sacrifice that we intend to perform on this altar. And they said that their purpose instead had, in one sense, been a little more forward-looking. If the Israelites mistrust the motives of the Reubenites and the Gadites, the Reubenites and the Gadites mistrust the future motives of the rest of Israel. They built this altar because they've thought to themselves, everything is good now, but what if there comes a day in the future where their children say to our children, maybe even the next generation, maybe even later in this generation, as they say here. They're thinking that this could be 4 or 5 years down the road, not 40 or 50 even. That, you know what, you guys aren't within the promised land, you're not in Canaan, you have no part in Israel. And their fear, at least their stated fear, is that they would be cut off from the Lord from where they ought to sacrifice. So they built a replica altar here to say, no, as a witness, no, we have a portion in the Lord as well. And they built it in Canaan for that purpose, to remind the Canaanites for generations to come that they have a portion in the Lord. Well, upon hearing this, Phinehas is much relieved. And in so far as they were prepared to go to war, certainly I would think their preference would be not to go to war. This is a good news. But it is very interesting to see that both sides in this dispute are motivated fundamentally by their mistrust for the other. And both of their positions have some basis in history and reason. There's, you know, beyond even these incidents that are mentioned at Peor and with Achan, there is this repeated mention within this book of Joshua, even in this very chapter by the author, that this is where their inheritance lay, in Gilead, for Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Think about, as you were hearing this, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. It's repeated over and over again. It's repeated in at least three other places emphatically like this in the book of Joshua, maybe 10 places in all of the Old Testament. It's pretty clear that the author shares the concern of the Reubenites and the Gadites that eventually somebody is going to forget, or conveniently not remember, that these people on the other side of the Jordan are part of Israel as well. It's really hammered in the narrative here that they do belong. And so there are reasons. All of this mistrust is ground in reasons. It's very reasonable. And yet they do come in verses 30 through 34 to a rapprochement where they have once again peace between them, and they have an expressed trust in God that comes across. Phinehas, as I said, is fine with the explanation that they offer here. And he says that this is, in fact, that they have, by their actions, spared Israel from this break and this war that was about to start. And Israel, all of Israel, when they hear about it, they turn away and they put aside these thoughts of making war with their brothers on the other side of the Jordan. And for their part, the tribes of Reuben and Gad are going to call this altar witness. And they've already said that this is a witness between them, and also it's a witness between them that this land is ours, but it's a witness between us that the Lord is God. Well, once again, we end in a happy place, where we've started in a happy place here, with much turmoil in between. But there are a lot of questions that are raised, even in the face of this happy ending that takes place here, that we need to contemplate here. The real concerns about the nature of this inheritance that they've taken place, because it comes on the heel that even on the heels of being dismissed by Joshua with a blessing, and with a commendation, that these tribes felt the necessity to construct this altar. That's telling in and of itself. They don't trust men, their fellow men, to follow the dictates of God over time. And they had this mistrust is profound from the outset. And the fact that Israel, the rest of Israel, was you know, ready to grab their swords like that, you know, we're going to war, with them, shows that their expectation is that they're kind of walking on eggshells too, are they not? Just waiting for somebody to break faith with God and to ruin all of what they've been given here. And this shows that you can sort of understand both positions, demonstrates the fragile nature of this conditional inheritance that Israel has now come to possess. And it's fragile precisely because of these warnings that Joshua gives in this chapter, that he charges them so strongly to continue to follow after the Lord. Everything is fine as long as you follow after the Lord. But if you stop following after the Lord, then things will not be fine. You will no longer have this rest. This rest only lasts as long as each of you holds to what God has called you to. And even though at the end of this chapter everybody is saying the right things, it's not going to be long before they fail to do the right things. It'll be, in fact, just the first chapter of the very next book that they stop doing the right things. And ironically, it is going to start with Manasseh and their failure to drive out the nations in their midst. And that's going to be sort of the tipping point of God's displeasure with Israel, and they will stand in judgment, and God will use these very nations that they're refusing to drive out as instruments of his judgment and his displeasure. But we shouldn't be too hard on Manasseh, because they were only ahead of their time. And soon all of Israel will be involved in sin. And the book of Judges is just this horrible roller coaster of Israel sinning in ways each worse than the last. And finally having enough and turning to God, God delivering them, and them forgetting and sinning. The fragile nature is that this inheritance is given to sinners who are incapable of doing exactly what Joshua is charging them to do here. It's an interesting parallel between some of what we're hearing about the Ebola virus now, and many questions being raised is, why are people that have this virus being allowed into our country where they might infect us? Well, this sin is something that you can't close the borders to. You can't, as long as there are people inhabiting this, there's going to be sin, there's going to be failure. So it's a fragile inheritance, precisely because it's humans inheriting it, and because it is of this world. The old adage that there are no U-Hauls behind hearses certainly applies here, that whatever rest they experience, whatever inheritance they experience, even with all this plunder that is mentioned here, it's necessarily temporary. It's not an eternal thing. They need something better than this, even as they're getting the best that this has to offer. And the good thing is that they have, at least with their lips, affirmed the right things here. They have affirmed that the Lord is God. And they have a witness here, even at the end of the last chapter, that God has done absolutely everything he has promised. He's vindicated in the eyes of these people, and he can be trusted to provide that better rest. And while we can look at the fragility of this inheritance, we can see the contrast of the accomplished work of Christ. While their inheritance is contingent on the obedience of everybody forever going forward, our inheritance is based on obedience that has been accomplished and credited to our account. We stand in such privilege above even over Israel at its moment of triumph here, when all is well and they're receiving all the goodness and all the rest that they were promised by God. Even in the midst of that, there's a better rest to come, a much better rest, and we know it in detail. It can't be taken away from us because it doesn't depend on us. It depends on what Christ has done. God's promises are sure because of that. My friends, we are indeed privileged, even even more privileged than those who have much spoil and much plunder and many things in this world to take home and share, because we have an imperishable inheritance that is not fragile, but is rather eternal and shall never be taken away from us in Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we look in this mirror of all the good things in many ways that this world has to offer, and they yet fall short. They yet are destructible, and they yet are perishable. We thank you that you've given us that which is imperishable in Christ. We thank you that you've revealed yourself to us not because of what we have done, but out of your own good pleasure. We thank you and praise you for these things. In the name of Christ, your Son. Amen.